text this morning is our chapter, which we read, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We feel that we cannot select any verse, not even collection of verses, out of this chapter, but that we intend to begin and end upon it in one operation. We ask you to bear the contents of the whole of the chapter in mind, remembering that we are reading herein a sort of philosophy of life. That wouldn't do us much good unless it was an inspired philosophy. There are plenty of philosophers and philosophies in the world. The world has never been short of wiseacres or even of thoughtful people. And we have been enriched or impoverished, as the case may be, down the centuries by the various systems of thought which have emerged. But only that is to be retained which is in accordance with the Word of God. And sometimes the Word of God is presented to us in a hidden way, covered over by language which it is not easy to understand. You may say, well, why doesn't God make it more plain than it is? The answer is quite obvious. It's a good thing for us to think and to search after the light which God gives us. Wisdom does not strew her pearls upon the surface. They have to be found in deep water. The best diamonds are deeply mined in the dark, cavernous depths of the earth. So it is, if we would understand, we must seek. For in the seeking, our spiritual faculties are raised, and by disappointment and discouragement, we are fired with a new zeal to understand and to know. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And so we come to the somewhat hidden language of the book of Ecclesiastes in this second chapter, and we wonder at the words which we have read. Some of them are easy to be understood, but the general trend of them fills us with a certain amount of mystification. And we'll say, is this good advice to a Christian, that he should enjoy pleasure, and then, after he's found how vain it is, to say of laughter it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? Well, it all depends how we approach it, because this philosophy is a philosophy of life, and the writer is laying down rules for life. And amongst the rules for life which are very common in the world in which we live are the rules of gain and of worldly pleasure. And people say, what about money? What about mirth? Let us go in for money. Let us go in for work, for mirth. Let us go in for houses and larger houses. Let's get as much comfort and ease out of life as is possible. For this is the best philosophy of life, surely. Life is short enough. Let's make it merry. Let it be filled with all kinds of pleasure, of mirth, and of the advantages which money and a good income can bring to us. Now, I know that you will agree right away that this is a pretty general philosophy today, that we do not exaggerate when we say that in the civilized parts of the world anyway, this is more or less what people do go in for. quite good and respectable people too. And therein lies the wisdom of this man. He is not referring here to obscene pleasures. When he speaks about instruments of music and singers, men singers and women singers, I'm quite sure he did not have in mind the kind of pop stuff that we get today. He would have put it another way if we had had that kind of music in his day. But you see, there was no other kind of music in his day but good music. The musical faculty at that time had not got into the mischievous hands that it has passed into more or less in our time. So that music such as it was at least music. For the most of it had a meaning and a purpose. And so when this man says, "Go to now, I will prove my heart with mirth and pleasure and find it all a vanity," he is not speaking of the lower kinds of mirth, obscene and suggestive jokes and humour that no Christian man, and indeed no educated man, no man with any sense of responsibility or decency anywhere about him, should tolerate for one moment, which should always show his, and publicly too, his displeasure at that kind of naughtiness. It is not of that that he says when he says, "I will prove my heart with mirth and pleasure." He's referring to legitimate mirth, legitimate laughter, legitimate pleasure, and thank God there's a good deal of very lawful pleasure in life. The most of us here have enjoyed, or perhaps still enjoy, quite an area of pleasure. That life contains many compensations as a set-off against the darker and more afflictive seasons through which we pass. So that when Ecclesiastes speaks in this manner, we ought to remember that he is still speaking as a wise man. When he says, I made up my mind to understand folly and madness, as well as wisdom. He says, "Yet my wisdom remained with me." That is, I kept a healthy mind. I kept a true balance. I was watching out for the evil. I was going as far as it was possible to go along a certain road, and with an excellent motive to find out exactly what there is in life and what the end is. And truly, he says in as many words that if this life ends all, then go in for mirth and pleasure with both hands. But if this life doesn't end all, what a vanity it all is. And this the conclusion the wise man came to. I said, "Of laughter it is mad, and of mirth, what do with it?" Because he sees that all these things are only temporary. And as touching the true life of man, which is eternal, that they have no bearing upon that. That these kinds of things in which he was experimenting only last as far as the grave. And a wise man looks ahead and he says, "It isn't worth it, not for just that little season. There must be something else beside all this." So that we may bring in this verdict, sad indeed, dear friends, is the lot of those who have only this world to live for. And this whole chapter is a warning against seeking happiness where God has not placed it. Wisdom which ends only in the grave is not worth striving for. And there's plenty of that wisdom in the world. Scientific researches which lead men to the moon, but which in their very nature, not that the men who went to the moon were of this caliber, they were wiser than the usual ones in their generation. when they were sailing around the moon, they got out their Bible. How do you think that got into the space capsule? Well, one of the men was a Christian man. He was a lay preacher. I think he was the captain of the ship. And he'd taken his Bible with him, and evidently with a purpose. So we heard the word of God from the first chapter of Genesis, coming back to us from 250,000 miles away in space, from men who were seeing some of the works of creation which no mortal eye had ever seen before. Wisdom, where it is allied to the Word of God, is indeed something which is worth considering. But scientific researches which lead men to deny God, to deny creation and the first chapter of Genesis, to deny immortality, to deny future life, this wisdom is earthly, sensual, and devilish indeed. And of what use is it to know all about the secrets of the universe, or the secrets within the universe, if all that they end in is the grave, if not in hell beyond the grave? This is devilish indeed. So he turns to pleasure and mirth and various other experiments. And he says, mirth and entertainment, which has nothing in it of eternal worth, is only a vanity. Now this does not mean to say that the Christian must go around life with a lugubrious expression upon his face. What an awful burden is life. What a terrible thing it is to be alive. We leave that for other people to say. What we do say is this, that our pleasures are different from their pleasures. Our laughter is different from their laughter. At least by the grace of God we keep it clean. And there are those who laugh last, who laugh best. Even as the Lord said, blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. He meant, who knew the afflictions of this world which come by sin, who knew the evil which sin has wrought under the sun, and who looked beyond the weeping to a better world that is to be, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. And blessed are they indeed who laugh that. And all through the countless cycles of the ages, of the eternity which is to come, they will rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory around the throne, even as they already do in their measure. In whom, says Peter, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There is a holy laughter. There is a condition of spiritual joy. And if anyone should offer us in return that kind of mirth and pleasure which a vain world seeks after, and by which its afflictions are tamed or buried for the time being, then we will say that we will have none of such vanities as these. Give us with all the burden of the cross, all the trials through which God's people are called upon to pass. Give us with all that the blessings now which make rich, the endowment of heavenly grace in our hearts, the joy, the bliss of knowing the Saviour, of being on the road to his glory. And this will suffice for us. We would not exchange that for anything which this world can afford. For we see through the vanity of anything and everything which only terminates in the grave. We set our value upon that which endures beyond the grave. And once you've got hold of that principle, then the other thing doesn't even interest you. And who will say that we are not the wisest of all in so regarding the ways of God? For we of all people can say, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Or as the Lord said to his disciples, that ye shall weep and lament, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And so it is, we can never find in created things that which exists only in God. That is a great word, beloved, which is the first question and answer of the larger catechism in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Question 1. What is man's chief and highest end? Answer. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. There's where the Christian's joy is. Of course, the world doesn't understand. They think we are members of a cult of misery. We want to stop all kinds of entertainment on the Sabbath day. We want to limit the enjoyment of the people. We want to limit the hours in which people can get beastly drunk. We want to limit certain forms of entertainment which pander to the lowest tastes of the ungodly man. So we are apostles of misery. So let it be. If that is to be an apostle of misery, then we will rejoice in our calling. But then people don't understand, do they? They haven't tried the life which Christians live. They don't know what it is to be in Christ, to be forgiven, to sing such things as Philip Doddridge so plainly put into words, "Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God." Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its rapture all abroad. Or again, that other Christian writer, "Come ye that love the Lord, and let your joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, and thus around the throne we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion, we're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God." Who may sing more or as much as the Christian? And the Christian does sing. The Christian loves to sing. He loves to get hold of a good hymn to a good tune, and he'll raise the rafters with it. And there'll be nobody to scream and shout and get hysterical. That seems to be the fashion in these days. Though we may have nobody down below to applaud our singing, it is sounding well in the ears of the angels, the inhabitants of heaven. He who would enjoy earthly things, and who, more than we, may enjoy earthly things. He who would enjoy earthly things had better begin by enjoying God as our highest end, fully to enjoy Him forever. If we're to enjoy God forever, we've got to make a start now, down here below. The purpose of our life, our highest end, attained regardless of circumstances, regardless of the question of gain or loss, comfort or affliction, what does it matter? It's only for a little while, and then eternity, and its never-ending joys and bliss and peace. The young lady who married the great English musician Elgar The young lady who married Elgar. Are you listening? The young lady who married Elgar was disinherited by her wealthy family. And she and her husband went through years of great poverty and privation before his gifts were recognized and he was accepted for what he was worth. Poor sort of a life it was for this rich heiress to live in a back room somewhere, to sell what few precious things they had in order to make ends meet. Used to living in a lap of luxury, and now, as many people would say, in misery and hardship and disappointment. But suppose you've gone to Mrs. Elgar in those dreadful days, and you'd said to her, "Well, a pretty poor bargain you made of it, don't you think? Pity you went against your family. Pity you took a man who wasn't acceptable to them. And after all the words he led you, he's not recognized even now. You may believe in his talents, but the world doesn't appreciate them at all. They won't come and listen to his music. He can't get a publisher to publish it even. Don't you think it was a bad bargain you made?" And she would reply, "I never regret it. I do not regret, and never will I regret, taking him for my husband, for my life would be meaningless without him. And so long as I have him for a husband, I have more than compensation for all in this world that I've lost." Yes, that's actually what she did say, in as many words. And there are people who think that when the Christian foregoes his earthly inheritance and enters upon that long, long pilgrimage, which, like the pilgrimage of the Israelites, led for a lifetime, and for some of them more than a lifetime, through the waste howling wilderness, with its trials and hardships, they were ever taking their tents down and putting them up again somewhere else. Their life was a hazard all the time. It was a hardship. It was hard to carry their wives and little ones on their ox wagons as they rumbled through the untracked wilderness for 40 years. But there were those amongst them who never regretted leaving Egypt with all its luxury behind. And there are those who have ventured upon the Christian life through the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they will say, "Life has not been the same. It has been hard. It has been afflictive. If I'd cared to have gone back to the life I once lived, I suppose I would have found it much easier. And things would have been better for me in a worldly sense. But since I made him my husband, this is my life. Do I ever regret becoming a Christian? No, no. Life forevermore is mine, and life without him would be meaningless indeed. So let the vain world vanish. As from the ship the strand, since glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." And so the soul is unhappy, and its pleasures are vain and delusive, unless those and other people there amongst whom he moved, for whom he acted as leader, and through whose wisdom God given to him, they were saved from massacre and destruction by their enemies. He found them an ungrateful people. He found them all the time hungering after things which God had not seen fit that they should possess. They were after mirth and pleasure, and he wished to show them that it was all vanity and vain. It was all vexation of spirit unless it was tied up with the purposes of God and the righteous will of God and the end for which he created us and the eternity which is to come. Here was a people amongst whom Mordecai lived who were lamenting their lot, exiles in a foreign and heathen land, oppressed by a heathen conqueror, deprived and cast aside, looking wistfully backwards across the pages of their national history to the brave old days of King Solomon, when things were different, where there was plenty of money and plenty of pleasure, and wishing that they had lived in those times. This their worldliness was rebuked by the writer of Ecclesiastes. And it is a very remarkable thing that when Mordecai wrote the book of Esther and about the remarkable adventures under God of his talented and faithful niece to the sparing of the people who were devoted otherwise to destruction, that when Mordecai wrote the book of Esther, he left God's name out of it. Esther is one of the only books in the Bible where the name of God is mentioned. You search through its chapters and you'll find that that is so. It was obviously done, although God is everywhere in the pages, in the background of them. It's obvious that God's hand is there and God is to be seen in everything in the book of Esther, but his name isn't mentioned. God has a rebuke to these people who were not after the heavenly wisdom, even although the mercies of God had spared them again and again, and the tokens of his favor had been given to them. Yet still they were chasing after worldly vanity. It is said that there in Persia, the Jew learned the value of gold, and it's never been eradicated from his nature since. Although it's in the nature of all of us, of course, to a greater or less extent. So this preacher impersonates Solomon and puts into Solomon's mouth, centuries after Solomon lived, words which Solomon never uttered, but which, in his wisdom, Solomon must often have considered. This is the true Solomon, says the preacher. The rosy-tinted view you have of Solomon in his age is delusive. Solomon saw through it all and wrote his verdict across all human wisdom and pleasure, vanity. Examine anything under the divine microscope, and you'll find that nothing is really worthwhile except it is related to God and truth. The acquisition of wisdom is a good thing, but of what worth is it if it only ends in the grave? The wise man is subject to the same fate as the fool in that regard. The righteous and the wicked alike go to the cemetery, and if the grave receives all our hopes and devours them, what is there that is worthwhile in being alive at all, or in being wise? So the preacher in his wisdom would lift us beyond all that by showing us the vanity of this present evil world, that everything is under the curse and under the displeasure of God. We might rise from these follies and fooleries, these obscenities and wickednesses and wretchednesses, the false view of pleasure, the false view of laughter and mirth, and we'll try the life which Christians live. We'll come to Christ. We'll find pleasure beyond the compare, beyond the telling, in the word and in the wisdom of God. And we'll find delight in the things of God, walking in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, keeping the highest company that there is in creation. The Comforter has come and dwells in our hearts. The mercy of God, the promises of God are over us. The sign of God's favor is upon us. We are a blood besprinkled people. We have passed from death unto life. And our delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, through this new birth we have received, we meditate day and night. May God grant unto each one of us this inheritance for his name's sake.